We're back in the book of Deuteronomy. If you have your Bible, please turn to Deuteronomy chapter 9. We'll try to cover the whole chapter and a little bit more this morning. All religion boils down really just to two ideas, two options. Either we contribute something to it, or we contribute nothing. Either we deserve salvation, or we don't deserve it. We earn it, or we don't earn it. We do it ourselves, or someone does it for us. Well, obviously, genuine Christianity fits into the second category. We don't contribute anything. All of it is through God's mercy and grace, not through anything that we might contribute. Whenever a religion claims that we deserve or earn or somehow merit God's favor, you can write that religion, that faith, off as false. It certainly is not biblical Christianity. And since that is true, there's no room for self-righteousness. We can't claim credit for anything that God actually does for us. God saves us, the Bible says, in spite of our sins, not because we are righteous. The Bible says, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us, not because we're so wonderfully good. In Deuteronomy chapter 9, Moses is assuring the people that God is not giving them the promised land because of their own righteousness. They're not receiving the promised land. They're not going to conquer because they deserve to do so. In fact, God is giving them the promised land in spite of serious, profound, persistent, stiff-necked rebellion. Their own righteousness has nothing to do with it. It's not their righteousness at all. It's only because of God's grace and because of Moses' intervention on their behalf that God is allowing them to go into the promised land. We find in this passage that God had intended to destroy them on several occasions. And the only reason that he didn't, humanly speaking, was because Moses intervened on their behalf. Otherwise, they would be dead in the desert long ago. It's only because of God's mercy that Israel will inherit the promised land, not because of any merit on their part. It's always mercy. It's never merit. Well, last week we looked at the perils of prosperity from Deuteronomy chapter 8. Moses could foresee a time when Israel had conquered the promised land, come in, become prosperous, and then forget the Lord their God and even become idolatrous. He didn't want that to happen. Prosperity might lead to independence, pride, and self-sufficiency. Well, in chapter 9, he presents a couple other perils that they need to be aware of. The perils of self-righteousness, rebellion, and stubbornness. Even before they conquer the promised land, they might think that they deserve to go in there and take over that property. But God is assuring them they don't deserve it. The only reason he's doing it is because of his own purposes. Well, we find here that no one earns God's approval. God always relates to us on the basis of mercy and grace, not the basis of merit. We don't claim, or we should not claim, that we earn anything with the Lord. We don't deserve it. We don't earn it. The blessings come to us from God purely on the basis of grace and mercy. Well, as we make our way through the text, we'll see how Moses warns Israel here about the perils of self-righteousness, rebellion, and stubbornness. First of all, we see in the very beginning here, verses 1 through 3, Israel will conquer the Canaanites. He says in chapter 9, verse 1, "Hear, O Israel, you are to cross over the Jordan today and go in and dispossess nations greater and mightier than yourself, cities greater and fortified up to heaven." Notice he says today, but if we look at the chronology here, this happens about a month later. So he's saying that this is going to happen soon, not on that very day he's mentioning it. But, you know, sometimes you can use the word today in the sense of a near proximity. So chronologically speaking, this will happen soon, and this will be a monumental task. This will be hard. This will be very difficult because they are going to be conquering these nations and cities that are fortified up to heaven. These are bigger people. These are greater people, more powerful people. And besides that, the sons of Anak are there. Do you remember who the sons of Anak are? These are the Nephilim or the Rephaim. These are people like Goliath. He's one of the last of the Nephilim or the Rephaim, the sons of Anak. So from a human perspective, Moses is saying this is virtually impossible. Here we are on the other side of the Jordan River. All those Canaanites are on the west side. We're about to go over and conquer these people. But where they live, the people themselves, it would be impossible because these are greater, larger people than us. But the conquest is possible. He says, verse 3, "Therefore understand today that the Lord your God is he who goes over before you as a consuming fire. He will destroy them and bring them down before you. So you shall drive them out and destroy them quickly, as the Lord has said to you." So the conquest is possible only for one reason. The Lord will go before you and destroy them. Now, obviously, Israel has to do the destroying. They're the army. They're going to be laying waste these cities of the Canaanites. But still, God is going to do it. God will destroy the Canaanites through Israel. Israel must drive them out and destroy them quickly. The Canaanites are doomed before the first battle occurs. Note the words here describing the expectation that God has for the Israelites and what they're supposed to do to the Canaanites: to destroy them, to bring them down, to subdue them, to drive them out, to destroy, annihilate, or exterminate them. So this is not just going to be merging in with them. They're not supposed to just come in there and sort of settle down and infiltrate with all of them. No, they're supposed to destroy the Canaanites. Why is that possible? Because God is he who goes before you. God is going to be the strength. God is the power. He's going to be empowering them to conquer the promised land. Well, when we accomplish anything, we have to recognize as well, even though it may seem impossible, we can do what God has called us to do if God is going with us. There are certain times in life that we face things that are very difficult. But if we believe that this is what God has called us to do, we know that we can do them, because just like God is with the Israelites here conquering the promised land, we believe that God can help us as well. And we have to give credit to God for anything we accomplish. And so Moses begins here by describing what's about to happen. They're about to enter the promised land and conquer. But secondly, Israel must not misunderstand why God is allowing them to conquer the promised land. Know and understand, he says in verse 3, understand today. This is something that they should understand, that God is not giving them the promised land because of their own righteousness, but for other reasons. So the conquest, as he says here in verse 4, "Do not think in your heart, after the Lord your God has cast them out before you, saying, 'Because of my righteousness, the Lord has brought me in to possess the land.'" Okay? In fact, he repeats that idea that it's not because of their righteousness in verse 4. He says it again in verse 5. He says it again in verse 6. Not because of your righteousness. So we get the sense that God wants them to understand this. It's not due to the fact that they are righteous people or good people, or that they've earned it, they've merited it. Somehow God is looking on them with favor because of how good they are. That is certainly not the case. That's not why God is giving it to them. In fact, what is true regarding the Israelites is that they have been rebellious and disobedient from the time that they left Egypt. Almost the whole rest of the chapter details how they've sinned against God. So don't think that it's because of your own righteousness. The conquest was due to the wickedness of these Canaanite nations. Again, notice verse 4, the second part of verse 4. "It's because of the wickedness of these nations that the Lord is driving them out from before you." And likewise in the second part of verse 5, "Because of the wickedness of these nations, the Lord your God drives them out from before you." So he could hardly be more clear in his language. It's not because of your righteousness. It is because of the unrighteousness of the Canaanites that God is driving them out of their land. The fact that the Canaanites were wicked and deserved judgment did not mean that Israel was righteous. People could not, or they should not, think to themselves, well, we're better than the Canaanites, and so that's the reason why God is giving us their land. We are righteous. We are better people, and that's why we deserve the land of Canaan. Well, no, the destruction of Canaan does not imply the righteousness of Israel. And here's one of the perils that we sometimes face, is that we think of ourselves, we think better of ourselves because we compare ourselves with others. We might think of ourselves as righteous in comparison with others. And there may be certain cases, certainly, when we look at our lives and our behavior, and we are more righteous than other people, and we think that God thinks well of us, or God favors us because of our goodness, because of our inherent righteousness, because we are better than other people. When in reality, that has little to do with it. In fact, in the New Testament, it tells us not to compare ourselves with others. Those who compare themselves with others, he says in 2 Corinthians 10, are not wise. When we see ourselves as better, or at least not as bad as others, that is really self-righteousness. We're thinking that God favors us because we're good. when in reality we're not that good. God knows how evil we are in our hearts. And so self-righteousness is a peril, really a sin that we must avoid. God blesses us in spite of our sins. So we have nothing to boast about. Really, it's all of grace. So the conquest was not due to Israel's righteousness. It was due to the Canaanites' wickedness. And it was also due to another reason. Verse 5 at the end here. That he may fulfill the word which the Lord swore to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So the conquest was a fulfillment of the promise that God had made about four centuries or more before this time, that they would inherit the promised land. This was the covenant that God made with Abraham, that he would give them the promised land. And now it is coming to pass. So the conquest is a fulfillment of the word which the Lord swore to the fathers. So the point of this first part is that Moses is telling the people that they're not inheriting this land because of their righteousness or their obedience. They've not been particularly obedient. Much to the contrary, they've been quite rebellious and stubborn ever since they left Egypt. And so we need to learn the lesson of not being self-righteous. We must not claim that we're saved by our own efforts, as if God looks at us and sees how wonderful we are and thus rewards us for all the good things that we're doing. We totally deny works righteousness for salvation. We should not think of ourselves as righteous just because we're better than others. We can always find people that are worse than us, worse than we are. So we don't think of ourselves highly. We don't exalt ourselves just because we're better than other people. We should not think of ourselves as righteous just because others are worse than us. The standard is perfect obedience to God's law. And when we think of how righteous we are in comparison with God's law, we all come short of the glory of God. In fact, Paul tells us not to think of ourselves more highly than we ought to think. If you think of Paul and all the things that he had done, if anybody earned his own righteousness, well, Paul may have done that. And yet Paul says, I'm the chiefest of sinners. Jesus told that parable in which the person did what his master wanted him to do, and yet he said at the end of it all, I'm just an unprofitable servant. And likewise, we should not think of ourselves more highly than we should. We should think of ourselves reasonably and rationally. And even when we've done everything that we can do, still, we're nothing but unprofitable servants. So self-righteousness has no place in the life of a Christian. All the glory must go to God and not to self. We must avoid the perils of self-righteousness. Moses goes on in verses 6 and following here to say that Israel was a stiff-necked people who continually provoked the Lord to wrath. So remember, he said, you're not righteous, you're very unrighteous, and now he's going to go along to tell the people of how unrighteous that they really are. He says in verse 6, at the end there, you are a stiff-necked people. So what does stiff-necked mean? Well, it's a figure of speech referring to stubborn, hard-hearted, disobedient rebellion. To show that Israel was not righteous and did not deserve the conquest of the promised land, and to show that the gift was all of God's mercy and grace, Moses gives several examples here of how the people were stiff-necked in their rebellion and stubbornness and disobedience against the Lord. So he says in verse 7, remember, do not forget. Just stopping there, he says that's an emphasis in the Hebrew language here. He's impressing the profound truth upon these Israelite people that they are stubborn, stiff-necked, and rebellious. They should not have any idea that they're self-righteous or earning God's righteousness, because they're certainly not doing that. You've rebelled against the Lord from the day I knew you, he says. Let's see. Remember, do not forget how you provoked the Lord, your God, to wrath in the wilderness. From the day that you departed from the land of Egypt until you came into this place, you have been rebellious against the Lord. And if you've been reading the Bible at the new year, you've probably been reading through Exodus and Numbers and Deuteronomy. And there are plenty of examples, particularly in Exodus and Numbers, about the evil of these people and how they've rebelled against the Lord. They should be anything but self-righteous. Because of their sin and rebellion, they ought to be humble. They ought to be repentant, but of course they're not. So they provoked the Lord in the wilderness. You provoked the Lord to wrath at Horeb, going on in verses 8 and following. Also in Horeb, you provoked the Lord to wrath, so that the Lord was angry enough with you to have destroyed you. Now you may remember that one of the first stops of Israel after they get out of Egypt is Mount Horeb. It's also called Mount Sinai. And that's where Moses received the law, on the top of the mountain when he went up there and he got the Ten Commandments. And so Moses reviews that story. Moses was up on the mountain fellowshipping with God and receiving the Ten Commandments, and the people were down in the valley breaking several of those Ten Commandments. So notice verse 12, "The Lord said unto me, Arise, go down quickly from here, for your people whom you brought out of Egypt have acted corruptly. They have quickly turned aside from the way which I commanded them. They have made themselves a molded image." Now, notice that happened just about 2 years or so after the Israelites left Egypt. They got to Mount Sinai, and they turned aside from following the Lord very quickly. They had seen all the miraculous things that God had done. They had good reason to trust in God and follow him and obey his commandments. And yet Moses is up there on Mount Sinai, and the people turn to idolatry right away. You would think that such a group would not become idolatrous, but the human heart, as one of the reformers says, is an idol factory. Remember that many of the people coming out of Egypt were, well, the Bible calls them a mixed multitude. We might think that all these Israelites had a personal relationship with God. They were walking with God. They were faithful. But many of them were not. They reverted to Egyptian idolatry almost immediately. The Bible says the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. So we can expect evil people to do evil things, and that's what these people are doing here. They turn to idolatry. And so in verses 13 and 14, as Moses is up there on the mountain, "Furthermore, the Lord spoke to me, saying, I have seen this people. Indeed, they are a stiff-necked people. Let me alone that I may destroy them and blot out their name from under heaven, and I will make of you a nation mightier and greater than they." And so Israel is so stiff-necked that the Lord threatens to blot out their name from under heaven. In fact, there's an indeed. "I indeed have seen these people. Indeed, they are a stiff-necked people." This is an emphasis here where God agrees, God recognizes the rebellious stubbornness of these people. Verse 14 is something of a window into how God feels about sin, especially the sin of idolatry. God is frustrated with his people, as it were. He says in verse 14, "Let me alone that I may destroy them and blot out their name from under heaven, and I will make of you a nation mightier and greater than they." So you get a sense of God's frustration here, a sense of God's exasperation with the nation. In spite of all that God had done for Israel, the nation responds by rebellion and idolatry. Moses recognizes that this is happening. He goes down the mountain. In verse 16, "I looked and behold, you had sinned against the Lord your God and made for yourselves a molded calf. You had turned aside quickly from the way which the Lord had commanded you." So he saw it with his own eyes that the people had turned aside quickly to idolatry after all that God had done for them through the wilderness wanderings, through bringing them out of Egypt, yet they turned to idolatry. And so Moses then intercedes with God. Notice verses 18 and 19. "I fell down before the Lord at the first, 40 days and 40 nights, neither ate bread or drank water because of your sin which you committed in doing wickedly in the sight of the Lord. I was afraid of the anger and hot displeasure with which the Lord was angry with you to destroy you, but the Lord listened to me at that time also." So notice that expression, the Lord's anger and hot displeasure. This speaks about God's furious anger, his fierce or furious anger. He was so displeased and upset with Israel that he was ready to destroy them. And what stopped him from doing that? Well, Moses said, "I prayed for you at that time as well. The Lord listened to me that time also." So Moses interceded, you might say. He intervened between God and the people of Israel. Even though he was ready to destroy them, Moses' intercession led to God showing mercy. It's rather ironic that some people in Israel thought that God was giving them the promised land because of their self-righteousness, because they were good, when in reality, God was ready to destroy them, and he threatened to do so. I thought of two things that occurred to me in that regard. Isn't it funny how sometimes the most degraded and depraved of people think of themselves as righteous? For example, people claiming to be Christian, claiming to be right and doing right, when in reality, they're engaging in all kinds of depravity. Or we know people like that personally, people who claim to know the Lord, claim to be Christians, when in the same time living a very depraved lifestyle. They think of themselves as righteous. We also see here that some things make God exceedingly furious and angry. very displeased. God may indeed experience hot displeasure over our sin. Many people today totally ignore this idea of God's displeasure with sin, God's furious anger against sin. They only think of God's love and mercy and grace, which we're glad about God's love and mercy and grace, certainly, but they totally disregard or deny God's wrath. They don't want to think of God in terms of wrath. And yet passages like this show that God is a God of wrath. God has hot displeasure over people's sin. Well, Moses, going on here, verse 21, I took your sin, the calf which you had made, and burned it in the fire and crushed it and ground it very small until it was fine as the dust. And I threw the dust into the brook that descended from the mountain. He grinds up that golden calf, burned it in the fire, melted it down. He grinds it up, throws it into the brook there. In fact, in Exodus 32, it says that he actually made the people to eat it. So kind of defiling that idol and throwing it away and getting rid of it. So they provoked the Lord at Sinai. Verse 22, also at Taberah and Massah and Kibroth Hattaavah, you provoked the Lord to wrath. Now you can do a little bit of research on all of those three places. But each one of them, what they have in common is that each of those places, the people complained against the Lord. They complained about not having water. They complained about manna. At Taberah, there's no reason exactly given other than they complained. And so what that tells us is that God does not appreciate it when we complain, especially when we complain about God or what God is doing in our lives. Complaining against God is not a good idea that provokes the Lord to wrath. He goes on to say, you provoked the Lord at Kadesh Barnea. And that's where the people refused to go up into the promised land the first time when they had that opportunity. Remember that they approached the promised land. They sent in the spies. The spies came back with a bad report, and the people decided not to go into the promised land. So he said, you did not believe him at verse 23. At Kadesh Barnea, go up and possess the land which I have given you. Then you rebelled against the commandment of the Lord your God. You did not believe him nor obey his voice. You didn't believe him after everything that they had seen, all these miracles, clear expressions of God's presence with them, yet they did not believe. They would not go ahead. They did not obey his voice. God commanded them to go ahead, and they stubbornly refused. Their lack of faith in God led to disobedience. You did not believe, and you did not obey. And that would be true. I think that's a principle that still maintains true today, is that usually our disobedience is a reflection of our lack of faith. The reason that we do not obey is because we do not believe. The reason that we fail to do what God calls us to do is because ultimately it's a matter of faith and we refuse to believe what God has told us. You've been rebellious against the Lord from the day I knew you, verse 24. That reflects Moses' frustration, verse 24. You've been rebellious against the Lord since the day I knew you. Moses, I think, sounds very exasperated with the people here. Remember, going back to the call of Moses, Moses really didn't want to do this job to begin with. I imagine sometimes if Moses ever regretted stopping at that burning bush, after all that he'd been through, all the difficulties with these people, I wonder if he ever thought back thinking, why did I ever stop to see that burning bush? Because if I hadn't done that, then maybe the Lord wouldn't have called me to, you know, take these people out of Egypt, and all the problems never would have happened. Somebody else could have done it. If only I would have gone along and not stopped at that burning bush. Well, obviously this was God's call on Moses, and Moses responded to that call. But dealing with Israel had been one big crisis after another, and so I think he shows his exasperation and frustration with the people here. You know, serving God and God's people can be very exasperating and frustrating. People are often hard to deal with. And I think some of the most difficult people to deal with are self-righteous people who think that they're doing the right thing or think that they're fine with God when in reality they're not. And it's hard to deal with people who think that they have no problems. And so oftentimes dealing with people is frustrating and difficult. And so if you have experience, if you have taught a Sunday school class, if you've done almost anything in Christian ministry, there will be times of frustration. There will be times of exasperation. And it doesn't seem like things are going the right way. And we might be tempted to quit, like Moses on different occasions was tempted to quit. But here, Moses doesn't quit. He perseveres even in spite of this frustration and exasperation. He goes on then to intercede for the people, verses 25 and following. Thus I prostrated myself before the Lord. 40 days and 40 nights I kept prostrating myself because the Lord had said that he would destroy you. So this is after God threatened to destroy the people. He is now prostrating himself, which means he's laying down on his face, as it were. He's laying down on his belly before the Lord to show a very humble approach to God. Moses pleaded with the Lord not to destroy them. Verse 26, I pleaded with the Lord and said, O Lord God, do not destroy your people and your inheritance, whom you redeemed through your greatness, whom you have brought out of Egypt with a mighty hand. He asked God to remember the promises that he made to the servants Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in verse 27. Do not look on the stubbornness of this people or on their wickedness or sin. So Moses knew that God would never revoke the promise that he made to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So this is God's word. God cannot, the Bible says, deny himself. God had made these promises, and now God would fulfill these promises. Moses pleaded with God not to look on their stubbornness or wickedness or sin. He's not denying their sin. He's simply pleading with God to overlook it. He's not asserting that the people are repentant. He's appealing to God's grace and mercy. He's not saying that they deserve it. They don't earn it. They don't merit it. It's not like they're repenting of their sin. They're sinful, rebellious, stubborn people. And yet he says, have mercy upon them. Somebody put it this way, Israel is utterly undeserving and completely reliant upon the mediator, Moses, appealing to the Lord for mercy. Well, we have a lot in common with Israel. We don't approach the Lord on the basis of our own righteousness that we have developed. We approach the Lord on the basis of his mercy and grace. We should be glad that God is merciful in spite of our sinfulness. There's a verse in Micah that I really love. It talks about God delights in showing mercy. God is merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and of great mercy. And really, it's only through the grace and mercy of God that we are able to do anything. These people are going to be conquering the promised land. We're not conquering any land, but whatever God has called us to do, it's not because of our merit, it's not because of our goodness, it's in spite of our sin, and it's only because of God's mercy. He reminds God that Israel is his own people. Notice all the yous, the word you in verse 26. Do not destroy your people, your inheritance, whom you have redeemed through your greatness, whom you have brought out of Egypt with a mighty hand. So Moses is reminding God, as it were, that these are not just a compilation of random people. These are your people. These are the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. In spite of their sin and failure, Israel is still God's people, God's inheritance, and God has plans for them. Moses is also concerned about the reputation of the Lord. Notice verse 28, lest the land from which you brought us should say, this is obviously the Egyptians, because the Lord was not able to bring them into the land which he promised them, and because he hated them, he has brought them out to kill them in the wilderness. In other words, Moses appeals to God on the basis of his own glory. We wouldn't want the Egyptians thinking that God was unable to take care of his own people out in the wilderness. Moses uses human language here in his interaction with God to express God's disapproval with Israel. The Lord has hot displeasure against Israel, and Moses is intervening, interceding. He's urging God not to destroy his people. Well, we didn't read chapter 10, but we'll look at here just briefly the first few verses. Because in this passage, we have the fact that Israel received another copy of the Ten Commandments. And I won't read the whole thing through, but the idea is he goes back up to the mountain with another set of tablets. God once again writes the Ten Commandments on those tablets. He brings it down and he gives it to the people. Now, what does that show you? Remember, God has just threatened to destroy these people. Moses intervenes or intercedes on behalf of the people. And what does God do? He gives them another copy of the law. Previously, Moses had done what with the original copy of the Ten Commandments? It says he threw them down and they broke in pieces. They were destroyed. So now God is giving him another copy of the Ten Commandments, another copy of the law, which shows that God has decided not to destroy Israel. He's going to continue on. Moses' intercession with God was effective. That is, God decided, from a human point of view, God decided not to destroy his people. And so he's going to continue working with them and showing them that by not destroying the Israelites and giving them another copy of the law. We should be thankful that God does not destroy us in his hot displeasure. many of us have good reason for God destroying us, as it were. We continue to sin. We continue to be rebellious, perhaps self-righteous, perhaps other sins that would merit God's hot displeasure against us. And yet God is merciful. God is gracious. God doesn't smack us over the head with a 2x4 every time we sin. God is merciful. Mercy, of course, is the fact that he does not give us the judgment or the discipline that we deserve. And if you're saved, you should be thankful that you have a mediator. Remember, Moses is a mediator, or one who intervenes for the people on their behalf with God. And so Moses is the great mediator, and like Israel, we have a mediator as well. Jesus is the mediator between God and man. The Bible says he's able to save them to the uttermost who come unto God through him, because he ever lives to intercede. And so Jesus is our intercessor, like Moses was. Well, in this passage, Moses points out that Israel was guilty of several significant sins: self-righteousness, rebellion, idolatry, and stubbornness. They provoked the Lord to wrath because of their sin and unbelief, but God spared them because of his great mercy and grace, not because of their righteousness. Some people today think that they are saved because of their own righteousness, but they're not thinking biblically. Nobody is saved because he's good enough to earn God's favor. Some people would not maybe put it in that crass of language, that God is saving me because I'm good enough. But when it comes right down to it, if you think that you're contributing to your own salvation, that is, somehow you are doing things to earn or merit salvation, then you're essentially saying that God is relying upon you to save yourself or contribute to your own salvation. And we know that that's not the case. Just like these Israelites, they had no reason to think of themselves as being self-righteous. We're saved because God promises to save those who turn from their sins and trust in Jesus. The only righteousness that we have is given to us as a gift at the point of salvation, at the point of conversion. When we put our faith in Christ, we are granted a righteous state with God. So I wonder if verse 29 pertains to you, the first part of verse 29. They are your people and your inheritance. I wonder if you can say in your life that you've come to the place where you are the child of God, that you inherit the blessings, the promises that God made to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. That only comes through faith in Christ. And even if we are saved, we can still be guilty of some of these sins, not perhaps the sin of idolatry. Hopefully we're not idolaters, but certainly self-righteousness and rebellion and stubbornness, complaining against the Lord. These things provoke God to wrath. Just like Moses is saying to Israel here, you provoke the Lord to wrath by not only your idolatry, but this stubbornness, this self-righteousness and rebellion. Perhaps as we look in our life, we can say, well, yeah, I provoke the Lord to wrath once in a while. I should be a recipient of God's hot displeasure because of that. And yet, God is merciful, and it's a blessing that God is merciful. How can God be merciful to us? Only because of Jesus. So if we are guilty of these kinds of sins, if perhaps God and others are frustrated with us, like Moses was frustrated with the people of Israel, if that's pertaining to us today, well, we need to repent of that. Although this passage focuses on Israel's sin and lack of merit, it also reveals God's grace. In spite of their sin, God did not destroy Israel. God extended mercy and grace to these ill-deserving, self-righteous, rebellious, stubborn, idolatrous people. And likewise, we should see ourselves as like that. We are sinners. In spite of our sin, God still loves us and cares for us because of his grace and mercy. Instead of being self-righteous, we ought to be humble and we ought to be thankful for what God has done. We should be glad that we have an intercessor before the Lord. In fact, we have a much better intercessor than Moses. Moses, from the sort of a human point of view here, turns away God's wrath from the Israelite people. How do we have God's wrath turned away from us? Well, again, it's through the intercession, the work of Jesus Christ on our behalf. Well, like Israel, we are sinful people. The solution to our sin is God's mercy and grace. Mercy and grace is mediated to us through Jesus Christ. He is our intercessor. He is the solution to God's hot displeasure against our sin. The Bible says if we would confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So we have hope that God will not hold those sins against us. Just like he threatened to destroy Israel, every sinner deserves to be destroyed, but we can avert that destruction through faith in Christ. And he's the only way that we can do that. He's the only mediator that we have between God and man. And so if you have not put your faith in Christ to save you from the wrath of God, I would invite you to do that today. Well, let's close in prayer.